Do you think we really adequately finished what we discussed last week? We discussed the middle of 16 to, did we even get past 17?
We did. I thought we did pretty good with love and fear,
okay,
as I recall.
Okay. Did we get to 19?
Are you guys still in that huge book of the Bible called 1 John?
Yes.
Yes, we're still. It is huge. Not in words, but in message.
Concepts.
I feel, now I don't want to, I'm always happy to go back through it. So for me, I felt like we discussed the natural flow of receiving God's love is evidenced in how we love each other.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So I felt like we finished four. But
so we finished verse 21. So we're ready to go then into verse chapter 5.
That's my recollection, but I don't want to set the agenda.
I believe that is correct.
I guess I wasn't satisfied. Anyway.
Well.
And no, we don't have to go over it again.
Okay.
Well, what would you like to share that you didn't feel got shared?
I just felt a little more probing would be helpful, but I think maybe that's not possible.
Why not?
Well, you have a different group of people, so you might be able to.
Actually, we have the same group pretty much as last week.
Mm-hmm. You can ask a hard question and we have to think about it.
All I was going to say was all I seconded was that we had read through the end of four. I don't know that we completely discussed it. So
that's kind of my feeling is okay. That, yeah, we got through it, but we did a cursory job. Okay. Kind of. So what I would like to do is start with verse 19. Well, let's start with verse 18 and read through 21. Bill, do you want to do that, please?
Sure.
Verse 18. 221.
All righty. This is coming from Free Bible Version. Where there is love, there can be no fear. God loves us completely, and this love drives out all our fears away. If we do fear, it's because we fear being punished, and this shows that we have not been fully remade by the completeness of God's love. We love because he first loved us. Anyone who says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister is a liar. Anyone who does not love a brother whom they can see can't love God whom they can't see. This is the command he gave us. Those who love God love their brothers and sisters too.
I think this is the first time I've caught Jonathan doing a little paraphrasing. Mm-hmm. I didn't notice this the first round.
In what area?
It's love. The line "love is complete in God" or "God," something along those lines. Because I don't. Or is that what he says? For fear expects punishment.
Because we fear being punished, and this shows that we have not been made fully.
Yeah, complete. But it was, I think it was before that. He talked about God's love is complete.
God loves us completely.
And yes, this love God loves us completely. And I don't see that in my version at all.
Oh, interesting.
It's like a missing line here. It probably does make it clear, which I think was his intent, but it was. I'm a little surprised because he doesn't normally add things into the text. And he's working from the Greek. He's not working. He probably found something in the Greek that allowed for that. Yeah. Is what I'm guessing. The context here is judgment. And it also is torture. That word punishment that most translators use. There's no fear then in love. Mm-hmm. I'd like us to plumb the depths of that. How does that work? Why is there no fear in love?
You know, I was thinking about that because he's making the answer to be punishment. And I said, well, that's true. But I think also perfect love casts out fear because perfect love spawns trust.
Mm-hmm.
And when that trust in God, and then that grows, when human trust in God is a growing thing because we trust God with maybe my new car selection first, you know, and then we trust God with my career, and then we trust God with maybe my family, and, you know, it's a growing thing. But to me, God's love casts out fear because I don't have to worry about when I try and run the show, it tends to get worse instead of better for some reason. You know, over time, eventually I'll find out I don't know how to run life correctly without God on my own. And so if I have something I can trust in, someone, especially like God, that casts out fear. To me, that's one of the big ways that love casts out fear.
Okay. Is there any way love directly casts out fear?
Takes your mind off your own problems.
I'm going to have to share a personal story, and the person involved has actually apologized to me, which I was grateful for. But I had someone in my family, not my immediate family, but in my more extended family, who wanted to marry me. And I said, no, I can't because, you know, we're related. And when he realized I wasn't going to give him any more come on, and I wasn't really giving him come on in the first place, I was just treating him like my relative. He stalked me and harassed me for off and on for 2 years. He became blown up in my mind like a monster. I have to admit, I just didn't deal with it very well. Until one day I imagined doing something really egregious to him. And I realized that he had gotten me.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew I had to forgive him. And quite a few years ago. I hadn't grown as much as I have since then. And I actually looked through the Bible to try to find a text to get me off of having the hook to having forgiven. And I came, of course, to Christ's words on forgiving your enemies or loving your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And I finally closed my Bible and I said, God, if you want me to forgive him, you're going to have to make that possible. I can't do it. And it was like God shrunk him in size and had put his arms around him and like fire in my imagination and said, he is my son. And I love him. And through the eyes of God, I was able to not only forgive him, but love him in the appropriate manner. And that night, I lost my fear of him to a great extent. And I realized the meaning of this verse, that if you, and I'm not saying trust wasn't part of that picture, but if you really come to love someone, you are not afraid of them. There's something about the love of God, and you already come to love someone who's hurting you. It has to be through the love of God in your heart. It can't be through your own love. Your own love doesn't have any power to cast out for you. But in God's love, you're not afraid of anyone. And that's what I learned that night. And I found it to be true in other situations.
Maybe that's saying that, you know, you made this statement that human love can't cast out fear.
No.
So secondhand, it helps. In other words, it inspires trust in someone who can cast out fear. I only trust God on a growing basis because I'm learning more and more about how much God loves me. And the evidence is overwhelming when I dig into the Bible and when I dig into my past and I look at my life and all these things. And it just develops a swell up of trust in God. And that trust that I can trust in God in this crazy world we live in casts out fear. So it's not so much my love response to God as his love triggering trust in me.
Yeah, see, that's
takes away my fear.
That's the key. It's his love in us becoming the dominant force in our life. I don't mean that in a compelling way. I mean that in a powerful way, in a sense, that enables us to love someone who's hurting us and not be afraid of them.
If we are created in the image of God, which means to be human is to reflect our perception of God, then it makes perfect sense that I cannot generate love any more than a mirror can generate light. I have to receive the original before it'll ever get passed on to the other one. And when I try hard to love or even have faith or do anything else, I'm violating the very principle of reflection, which is terribly frustrating.
When I think about this, I think about Job and think about if we're on God's team, we don't get our next meal without his protection. So we have to trust. There's, we sometimes think that we're in somewhat in control, but the story of Job tells us, no, it's not. Without God's protection, we don't have very long at all. And so we know that he's been protecting us continuously for a very long time. We can trust in that going forward, in that love and care.
I'm still wanting to pursue the direct connection between having someone in your life that makes you afraid and coming to love them and finding that takes away your fear.
In the sense of having people who are boundary busters, to me, that's whether that's active abuse, mild abuse, emotional abuse, whatever, they're boundary busters. I think there was something you said that triggered a thought of a movie, Bruce Almighty. And there's a thing where Bruce says to God, I don't want Grace. Grace was his girlfriend. I don't want Grace back. I want her to be happy. And I want whoever loves her to love her, to see her as I see her now, through your eyes. And I think that when we begin allowing God's love to be received and penetrate our hearts, our minds, the lies we have been told about ourselves from any number of things, including internally, begin to drop off and we see who we are in God. That's a level of strength that people cannot take away, even when they try to boundary bust. Then it seems to me, my experience is when I've seen myself as God sees me, I can also see that God sees others as the same. I mean, the truth of their identity isn't what I have experienced from them.
Yeah, that's the connection I didn't stress enough, Bill. When God put that little image of my relative in my brain and showed me that he was his son, it connected me to the love of God for him. I was able to see that God loved him. And in that love, I was able to love him and forgive him.
And I think that's where, even as we're being healed, we can look at the others who still might be doing damage. So they may not be safe for us, but we can love them.
Right. Yeah, I finally had to tell this person, I cannot have a relationship with you until Jesus comes. I knew it would be safe.
Yeah. And I think that is one of the things that I know what they believe about themselves and the way they act isn't who God has purposed them to be in love. And if I may not be that tool God can use to help unlock that, that may be inappropriate. But I think the conversation we can have with each other about boundaries or whatever, like you did with your relative, is may be able to be used by God to help them understand something more.
Yeah. And you know, my encounter recently with him showed me that he was a changed person. Mm. Really changed. I was so grateful that he was willing to come out and say, "I'm sorry." And I have to admit, I was scared because he had just lost his wife. Mm. And I thought, you know, this could start all over again. That was my fear, but it hasn't. It hasn't. And I think he's really a changed man. He loves God like we do for the same reasons. He sees him the same way we do. And I really am grateful and look forward to eternity.
I think the more God's perfect love, because I think the perfect love John's talking about isn't ours, it's God's,
yes,
flows through us to other people. We're developing muscles, love muscles, because we don't love very well. We're much better at selfishness, since it's a lot easier. But if we rub shoulders with God enough and more intimately enough in our very lives, and we start trusting God, God gives us better and better ability to love similarly to what he does. And it's why beholding become changed kind of principle is we can start looking at people like that instead of you look at them and you're mad. That's not how God looks at them. When you look at them, you're sad. Mm-hmm. That's how God looks at them. Mm-hmm. That person needs me, and maybe that person has almost no ability or urgency to know God. But people are influenced by other people powerfully. Mm-hmm. A person who doesn't know God, it's hard for God to influence them. The Holy Spirit does things. But when God says, "I want you to be my conduit for this person, because they will accept and understand things through you a little better," that grows our love. And our vision changes. And says, I hate that guy. You know, you eventually God says, no, it's a sad case. It's a needy case. You need to see him the way I do. But that's, yeah, you know, in human terms, you say, yeah, that's like spitting into the wind. How do I change from hating this guy to loving this guy, or at least bringing God's love to him? Only God can pull it off.
I forgot a piece of my story that night that God showed me to love him through. He took me on the journey I feared would happen the most. And in his love, I was able to go through it in my imagination.
Yeah.
And that completely took me away from fear. So there is no fear in love, but perfect love. And you notice the wording here used drives out love. I mean, fear. Drives out fear. Why? Because it eliminates the thought that we're going to be punished or tortured, as the case may be.
I was thinking, this is an interesting question you pose that I hadn't thought it directly from that angle. And I've been pondering this. And I guess what I always go back to is, what is the definition of the word? So what is fear? It seems like in this context that fear is the fear that another person can diminish my worth, can rob me of my identity, can lessen my sense of value. And intellectually, we might say, oh, no, I get my value from God. But emotionally, we are very dependent on what people think about us, mm-hmm. which is what God's trying to wean us away from. And mm-hmm. I'm learning that it takes time to believe that what God thinks about me is the only important thing. I mean, my head can agree with that, but you know, the rest of me is not on board. And that's where the fear comes from is, well, if that person did something terrible to me, it would rob me of my respect or my social status or my possessions or whatever, my liberty. And so our fear, well, like David said, if God is for me, who do I need to be afraid of? What can man do to me? That's a pretty bold statement. And yet that's where the fear is. In perfect love, mature love says nobody can do anything to you that can change your value in the slightest. But that has to get down to the heart level, not just an intellectual assent.
So I have a question. I think this goes back to verse 17. How we know love is made complete in us so that we can have confidence on judgment day.
Mm-hmm. That's the context.
Yes. So if our picture of God is distorted by his adversary instead of as revealed by himself in Christ. So if we have a distorted understanding of God, love struggles to be made complete. We resist, it seems to me, we would resist it. So if we know we are loved and we experience that love, then we recognize the story of Jesus. I don't condemn you. I came to heal, restore. I didn't even come to judge. That the wheat and the tares separation, the sheep and the goats separation, this isn't a declaration by God on us, but a revelation of us. And I think that that's a function of that receiving of love that shifts our thinking. But I don't think that's a salvation issue, but it is a fear issue. I don't know. I'm thinking about this because I have a hard time saying, well, what is maturity? What is completeness? How much fear is no fear? Or how much fear is okay to not be a salvation issue?
So I'd like to touch on, was it Floyd who said, you know, what are the definitions? So what does it mean we mean by fear? I mean, fear is probably the most primal emotion that we have. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with pain. And mm-hmm. it's a very existential emotion that fear is a threat to our existence. Mm-hmm. So bringing that into this context, it kind of makes sense that if you could perfectly love God, you would have no fear at all about your existence in his presence.
Okay. And you can't perfectly love God unless right. he is love. Because, and that, see, this is the problem. When I was converted back when I was 14, the thing that changed for me, I had known all my life practically that I was to surrender to myself to God. And I was supposed to do that every day. And I would mouth those words to God, but in my heart, I didn't believe it. Because I was so scared. If I fully surrendered to him, he would do something with me that I didn't want him to do. And it would threaten it would give me pain and it would give me suffering and on and on. What I learned from my experience with God that night was that I could trust him because of his love. I could trust him, not I had to trust him, not I should trust him, but I could trust mm-hmm. him. And that to me completely changed paradigmatically mm-hmm. my whole thinking and my whole emotional system. It totally freed me to have a rational and an emotional relationship with God at the same time.
To me, that's the thing is it's easy to get lost in the ditch on either side of the road. because a purely emotional relationship with God leaves you all sorts of, I don't even know it's God. On the other hand, a purely intellectual relationship with God, it's hard to even call it a relationship if it's purely intellectual, but it misses the very essence of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have both of them together. You have to have the rational and the feelings based. Mm-hmm. They have to be married together and fully integrated to really appreciate who God is and have any sort of a reasonable relationship with him.
And I think that's what Jesus stated categorically when he said, those who worship God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship both in spirit and truth, which I think is emotional and intellectual. And you can't do it with just one or the other, which is where most people go. It's like the woman at the well was all about emotions. You know, they were all the Pentecostals, all into the feeling with no truth. The Jews were all into the head knowledge and wanted nothing to do with emotions and all that stuff. And Jesus, like, the Father wants you to worship him both with spirit and truth. And I think it was important that he put spirit first.
Mm.
See, I had to understand fear maybe a little differently here, because to me, it boils down to, why am I afraid? If I ask the question, well, why am I afraid of that? Well, why am I afraid of this person? Why am I afraid of this financial disaster? Whatever it is, why am I afraid of that? And when you boil it down to the ugly roots, it's my self disease, it's my selfitis that I have. It makes me afraid. Why am I afraid of losing my hearing? Well, because I like my hearing and I like to do this, and then, you know, it makes life rough and all this kind of thing. It makes me afraid. Why would you be afraid of things in your life if you're totally trusting in God? I mean, if God says 69 is old enough to get, Buzz, you don't need to get any older than that, because I got it all figured out and that's the perfect age for you to die. Then I shouldn't be afraid because I didn't live to be 89. So it, to me, fear is, every time I look at why I'm afraid of something, it boils down to it's me. It's I'm afraid I'm going to lose something that I want, or I'm afraid it's going to hurt, or I'm afraid of it, all these things. It's a manifestation. It's a fundamental element of my self-itis disease. And God can fix that. And only God's love fixes that. I think that's what John is saying. God's perfect love fixes that fear of, and take out the word fear, that extreme problem you have with selfism. It fixes that. And you, because of that, because of God's love for you, you can get out of the selfism thing and start trusting it to God. So I don't worry about when I'm going to die or whether I'm going to get the COVID, because I kind of trust that to God now. I do the best that God seems to instill with my mind to do, but I trust it to God. And it's like the pastor was saying today in his sermon, I finally had to talk to myself. I had to be pastoral to myself and say, this is God's thing here. I don't run the show of my family. I'm doing the right things. And God determines what is best for all of us, kind of thing. And I get hope out of that. He said, he was trying to tell us that that's where my hope comes from, is when I pull back and forget the angst that I have going on because of my self problem, my selfishness problem. And I just trust it to God. It feels so much better. So to me, it always boils down. Every time I analyze, do self-analysis and say, well, why this, why that, or why is my problem with this? And it's the same old thing. It says, my DNA since Adam has been going downhill in this self-itis disease, and it's been getting worse. It's clear now, only God's love can heal that particular disease. And to me, that's all John is saying here. I don't think he's saying anything about my perfecting of love for him, for God. I mean, he's saying things about my love for mankind and things, but I don't think he's talking about if I get my love correct for God, I won't be afraid anymore. If I get my trust swung off of myself and onto God, fear goes away. But I don't mix it up and say that I think he's wanting me to learn how to love him better so that I won't be afraid. I think it's a trust thing when it comes to the fear and trusting away from myself.
Wouldn't this passage also be directly linked to Hebrews 2, where it says that he delivered all those who were in bondage to fear their whole life by conquering mm-hmm. death?
What is the verse there? Here, he set free those, as verse 15, he set free those who were held in slavery their entire lives by their fear of death. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he also shared the same things in the same way. He did this to destroy the one who holds the power over death, the devil, by dying. Mm. And by doing that, he set free those who were held in slavery their entire lives by their fear of death. I think it is the same.
And Satan's power that gets destroyed, it's not Satan himself that's destroyed, really. It's that the only power Satan has is fear. And so mm-hmm. he completely mm-hmm. neutralizes the power of fear by defeating the worst possible thing we could be afraid of. Mm-hmm. So if death is conquered, there's nothing else to be afraid of, right?
Right. I listened to a talk by a former Satanist who became a Christian. Her name was Kornacki, I think was the name, her last name. And she told how, as a Satanist, she and other Satanists in training were trained to instill fear in people and to control them through fear. Mm. That the whole driving force of Satanism is fear. This is real. I mean, we tend to kind of push it out a little bit and say, oh yeah, you know, Satan wants us to be afraid. But no, that's his driving concern, is to make us afraid.
Which says something about what's going on in the whole world right now.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, when we're fearful, we're not trusting God.
If we're afraid, I you know, God gave us fear, allowed us to have fear. Mm-hmm. In order to protect us. Mm-hmm. If we weren't afraid of jumping off a cliff, you know, think what we would do to ourselves. There is a healthy fear mm-hmm. that we need. But when fear runs amok, it's because we forget that God loves us and he cares for us and he's going to provide every need and he's going to be with us. And the best way to grow that is to live in his love so completely that when we go through things, we go through it so much easier, so much better than we would have without his love.
To me, it's almost a truism that Satan always has to pervert something that's good. He's almost incapable of creating anything mm-hmm. that wasn't good in some situations. So, yeah, just because he uses fear doesn't mean that there aren't things that are appropriate to be afraid of. It's just that he has completely twisted that and used it as a weapon against us, mm-hmm. specifically by making us afraid of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's so. There's two aspects that I'm hearing, and the distortion, the lies about God, mm-hmm. preventing us from receiving God's love. And so I put in the chat, God's perfect love drives out my fear. And this is the unhealthy, consuming fear. But it's also the driving wedge between. And that's why I look at 1 John, and it's like one naturally flows into the other. If I have accepted and am receiving God's perfect love, and my understanding is being transformed about who I am, who others are, that it would be natural for me that the unnatural fear of others, there are rightful fears that others are abusive.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also the fear of failing to see. So the fear debilitating fails to see them as God loves them. And that's what I see John, to me, trying to push, is that receiving God because God is love will open my eyes to seeing others as he sees them. So that's love. That doesn't mean that they're safe. It doesn't mean I should have deep, intimate relationship because they might not be trustworthy.
Right.
But I can see that God loves them, and it changes my attitude.
It actually gives me a response through that love, to love them. Yeah, let's move on a little bit. A person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. Now, I would like to relate this back to the judgment day and punishment. If I see God, if I'm afraid of the judgment, I still see God as the one who's pronouncing the sentence arbitrarily against me. I don't see judgment as John portrays it in John 3. This is the judgment: that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because they don't want to come to the light, lest their deeds be shown to be evil.
If
I'm in that light and I'm basking in that light, my love is being perfected.
And that's what it says in 21. Those who do the truth come to the light.
Right.
So there's two reactions. You either react
right. With
hatred for the light, or you choose to come to it knowing you're going to be exposed, but that exposure will reveal that you're already in God.
Mm-hmm. And that but even if the exposure views something bad in the love of God, it doesn't become something he holds over you and is ready to punish you. It's something he just is eager to heal. And it's a completely different kind of relationship.
Dean, Floyd, that was a good remark that you made a while ago when you said about the light. A good example, sometimes fear is not the problem, but you know how we all react to it sometimes. And a good example of that was Paul, whenever he was a member of the Sanhedrin and was going around and persecuting. We know that he was driven by fear. And then whenever Floyd, you mentioned a while ago about the light, isn't it funny how on the road to Damascus that Paul changed almost instantly, and that it seemed like fear went away. But of course, he had a lot of knowledge about God. And of course, that knowledge helped a lot. And with Paul, it was like having three or four doctorates. He was so knowledgeable in the scriptures, being around Gamaliel. And so when you said that, Floyd, about the light, it reminded me of Paul on the road to Damascus.
Of course, in that case, light came to him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But he did not reject it. It shook him. it took his breath away, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
But he, in the darkness of his blindness, he was able to think things through.
I think the reason he responded positively is because he was authentic and genuine in his persecution.
Yes.
He was not a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. He genuinely was trying to defend the version of God that he believed in.
Mm-hmm.
And he was doing everything for God. And so Jesus comes to him with the light and he says, I'm the one you're persecuting, and I'm God, in essence.
Mm-hmm.
You are the one, in your zeal for God, are actually fighting God. And when that clicked in his mind, he's still authentic. And he's like, oh, okay. And he agrees, which is what confession means, is to agree with.
I would like to propose too, in addition, that the, when God said it's hard on you to kick against the goads, there was light coming to him all along, starting with the stoning of Stephen. Mm-hmm. You remember he held the clothes of the men who were stoning. He did not participate in the stoning. The light was already getting him to a certain extent, I think. I think that's why it explicitly states that he held the clothes instead of throwing rocks.
And I think every arrest that he made when Christians were treating him like Jesus, not resisting, forgiving him unconditionally, loving him while he's betraying them and turning them over in prison, every one of those would drive him crazy in his dreams at night. His conscience was torturing him relentlessly. He probably had a real problem sleeping, and he was trying to just keep busy and in his fervor for God to try to drown all this conviction. And finally, Jesus comes and he said, have you had enough? Have you had enough yet?
And then Paul became as zealous for winning people to the gospel as he had been for persecuting Christians. Yeah, I think you're right. He was a solid person, very authentic.
God can reach inauthentic people too. At least that's my hope.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he can.
So that reminds me, and I know it's an addendum in the terms of who wrote it, but John chapter 8 is where we usually find it. The woman caught in adultery. And for me, this, I think I resonate more with her than I do with Paul in the sense of his conversion. The idea that people can accuse, and not just accuse, set you up for accusation. And you might indeed be guilty of whatever they're saying. And the love of God for you and the others, including the accusers, is so compassionate and respecting that nobody gets called out. Mm-hmm. And as he writes, whatever it is he writes, this is a story of accusation and condemnation for me. When Jesus stands up, where are those who have condemned you? And for me, I think there's standing in the balance, recognizing that their condemnation of me is irrelevant. The one who matters is standing in front of me. And that my freedom doesn't exist until I hear him say, I don't condemn you either. Then there's something, I'm able better to receive the truth he offers me, the love he offers me. Now, I don't know if that woman viewed the accusers differently or not, but I see that as the beginning of that transformation.
She certainly began a journey that would culminate in her being able to do that. Remember, this is mature love that casts out fear. It isn't the beginning love. But she certainly started a journey. Once her self-respect and her ability to live a whole life was restored, she could be more compassionate to her accusers. Our time is just about up, but I'm thinking, shall we try to finish the chapter? This is our second time. We love God because God first loved us. To me, that's a law. It can't be broken. And I think we've explored that enough. If anyone says, I love God and hates a brother or sister, he is a liar. Because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can be seen can't love God who can't be seen. Now he flips this around to our ability to love one another And it's like, if we can love people we see, then it's easier to love God whom we can't see. But if we can't love people we see, then how can we say we love God whom we can't see?
Isn't that just an inverse way of stating the law of reflection, though? I mean, he stated it one way already. He said, we love because we are loved. Now he's saying it in reverse. He's saying, mm-hmm. if you don't love, then don't pretend that you believe you're being loved or that you love God. You don't have a love mm-hmm. relationship with God if it's not what comes out of your reflector.
Yeah.
So don't deny the evidence that you don't believe you're loved. And the evidence is you're not loving.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that you have to love in order to be loved. He already stated that categorically. You can't love mm-hmm. until you are first loved. But if you're not loving, you haven't been receiving it. He's saying it in different ways.
You haven't been first loved. mm-hmm. It has troubled me for years that in Adventist literature, we talk more about how we're supposed to love God than we talk about how much God loves us.
Mm.
And I always feel like, you know, we just put the cart before the horse all the time
mm-hmm.
on this issue. We make it seem that we have to love God on our own and then God will love us or something like that, when we're incapable of loving God without God loving us.
Mm-hmm.
Love is a response to being loved.
Mm-hmm.
And we are creatures of response or reflection, however you want to put it. And so we have to grasp fully, intellectually and emotionally, that God loves us to be able to love him and other people. If the other way, and the other way is what I grew up trying. I tried to love God. But I knew, and that was where God got me. That's actually what started my journey toward conversion. I found out there was the revival going along in the Adventist church among young people in the college level and academy level. And my mother said, that's what we need here at Thunderbird Academy. And I was like, I don't want a revival. It was sort of like surrendering myself to God. What would he do with me in a revival? Would I just be suddenly filled with this fanatical spirit and kind of go off the deep end? What would happen? And so the Holy Spirit, I prayed for a revival and God sent the Holy Spirit to me. And the Holy Spirit said, all you have to do is love God.
Mm.
And he was quoting a week of prayer speaker in the past of my life. And I realized I didn't love God. I had to be honest. I didn't love God. And it didn't matter whether love was a principle or a feeling. I didn't have either one. And it was my quest for love, my praying ardently that God would send love into my heart and expecting him to send a warm, tingling feeling and I would be okay. And then I was fine. And that isn't what happened at all. Instead, he led me to know him.
Jean, do you think that's what God was referring to in the Old Testament when he mentioned loving kindness?
That word loving kindness is an interesting word. It's actually been translated many different ways. Steadfast love, covenant love, loyalty. The word is chesed in Hebrew. And I've come to believe that it's a word. Let me explain first. All relationships in the ancient world, and you'll see this reflected in the Bible. All relationships in the ancient world, apart from mother and father and child, and maybe lovers, but all external relationships outside the family, and even within the family, marriage became a legal construct and an economic necessity. It didn't. In the early periods, ancient Near East, love was romantic. It was, you loved someone because you fell in love with them and you wanted to spend your life with them. But in later periods, love became something you manufactured between the parents manufacture between the parents of the person getting married to their daughter. And they created a relationship, a legal relationship that would bring them wealth. That was the purpose of marriage in later Akkadian documents. And that followed through to all relationships, became more legal, contractual, transactional relationships. They didn't flow out of natural love and trust. And so sometimes I've asked my students, so have you made a covenant with your roommate yet? And they look at me blank, like, what? And then I say, well, you know, like in the Bible, even David makes a covenant with Jonathan. Have you made a covenant with your roommate yet? And finally, one student will say, you know, I love my roommate. We get along fine. I don't feel the need of giving a covenant. You know, that kind of thinking was almost foreign in the ancient Near East. Mm. So this word chesed in that context is actually the closest you get to agape love. And it means going to me. It means, and this isn't something I've been able to prove to scholars and their definitions, but to me, it means going beyond what is legally required to do the kind, merciful thing. Sometimes that word is translated mercy. So that's how I would define that word. It works beyond anything legal and comes from the heart of God. God is the one who chiefly is the one who does chesed.
Isn't that what you were just describing about yourself and your relationship with Christ and God?
Yes, I would have to say it is. I don't know how legal I thought his love was, but I didn't think of God as love until my conversion. I thought of him as the ruler of the universe, the one who was the lawgiver and the one who gave me the rules to obey, and I obeyed them and he got me into heaven. Mm-hmm. It was a very distant relationship. He was up there and I was down here. And my conversion experience brought him really next to my side.
Thanks for sharing that.
Going back to the text, I think we have really discussed 20 in conjunction with things. So this commandment we have from him, those who claim to love God ought to love their brother and sister also. Mm-hmm. I would say only those who love God because he loved them can love their brother and sister also.
It seems like an important part of this equation is that without God, without that link to God, we don't know how to love. We don't recognize it, and we don't know how to do it ourselves.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
And that's why it says, you know, we love because he first loved us. Mm-hmm. We would not know how to do it. We would not even know that there
was. That certainly was true in my case. Well, I think we are ready to go to chapter 5 now. This is a good place to start. Thank you for humoring me.
Thank you.
I can't resist a double take on this because to me this is just the pinnacle of First John.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the pinnacle of John in mm-hmm. some ways.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to exclude Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father from that, but this to me is a pinnacle.
Mm-hmm.
So let's have prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for revealing yourself to us as love, so that we would know what love is and so that we could respond in love. I pray for everyone of us who have read and listened to this message in 1 John, that your love will grow and mature in our hearts, that there will be no one in our lives and beyond that we cannot love. May we walk with you in every way and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.